Can you hear me okay? All right. New mic for me. What a perfect song to have before I come up and share God's word with you. And for many reasons. One, because it connects with the text and the message that the Lord's put on my heart. But also, it's a great song for a new preacher. Okay? So, yet not I, but through Christ in me. I'm still pretty new to this, as Pastor Nathan said. I finished a pastoral residency at our church, Fruitland Baptist Church. But I'm excited about what God's doing and where He's leading my family. And one of the things I wanted to say is just thank you for being such good hosts to us. We just plugged in very nicely this morning. And thank you for, you know, just some refreshments this morning. And then our kids, they got to plug into the Sunday school classes, made friends already, and we enjoyed Ronnie's teaching in Sunday school this morning, too. Thank you also for your prayers. And what an honor it is to be able to be invited to come and share God's word. I don't take that lightly. I can tell that you all don't take it lightly to the seriousness of what is in here. And also doubly special that I can be a part of, in some small way, of your family growing and supporting that. So I wanted to ask you all a question. So who here thinks it's cool to be a rebel? You don't actually have to raise your hand, but I think generally speaking, like, our culture kind of likes this stuff, right? If you're a Star Wars fan, you probably are in support of the rebellion. If you are a history buff, you probably see all sorts of really cool stories of rebellion throughout history. I was a rebel in high school, but only because I was a total nerd my freshman year, and I was like, well, I need to figure out how to become cool, you know? And so I did things like wouldn't tuck my shirt in. I wore a chain wallet, okay? And you're probably thinking, well, those aren't really rebellious things, but the truth is I was actually in a Southern Baptist private high school. And those were rebellious things, okay? So the domain and authority of my school, Tri-Cities Christian School over in East Tennessee, their rule was that you tuck your shirt in and you don't wear additional accoutrements like chain wallets. But I was listening to a lot of punk rock and I thought all these things would make me cool. And so anyway, I just used that to illustrate that, like, we have this tendency towards, like, oh, rebellion, that's kind of cool. But it's framed against the kingdom and the domain and the authority that we rebel against. And so we'll kind of dig into that a little bit more here. So I want to take some examples from history. So the first one I want to talk about is the Roman Empire. Okay, so our text from Colossians is set within that time frame, the Roman Empire and its authority. And the Roman Empire has had its fair share of rebellions. As you can imagine, it was around for a while. It dominated a lot of different kinds of peoples. But I want to talk about one specific rebellion, and that was the Gladiator War. This took place in 73 BC, and it started with the escape of 70 slaves, gladiator slaves, from a gladiator training facility. This was near what is now modern-day Naples, Italy, and they easily defeated the small Roman regiment that was sent to recapture them. And then over the course of just a short amount of time, 2 years, they grew to a number of about 120,000. This started to make Rome pretty nervous. This wasn't just some kind of, like, riot or anything like that. This was a true threat to the Roman Empire. They roamed across Italy, raiding towns with almost no opposition, and they were led by someone you may have heard of, the famous former gladiator Spartacus, among other gladiators as well. Eventually, though, Rome took it seriously enough to field 8 legions to depose them, to take them down and stop what was tearing apart Rome at the time. And that was in 71 BC. These armies of slave gladiators launched their full strength against the legions, but were utterly defeated. And of the survivors, and this is so crazy to me, 6,000 were crucified along the Appian Way, the main the main road into Rome, as a sign to this is what we do to rebels in Rome. We will not put up with this kind of behavior in our empire. That's a pretty serious statement, don't you think? If you jump forward in time, I have another great story, another really cool rebel, William Wallace. If you've seen the movie Braveheart, then you know, you probably get excited about that. It makes you want to wear a kilt, paint your face blue. But the true story of William Wallace is unfortunately not as cool as the movie depicted. However, the situation was pretty dire. The English king, Edward I, also known as Longshanks, or the Hammer of the Scots, he had invaded Scotland in 1296, taking towns, massacring civilians, basically just dominating his rule and authority over the Kingdom of Scotland. He even confiscated the Stone of Destiny. Wow, that sounds cool, doesn't it? That was the Scottish coronation stone. So a big strike towards the people of Scotland. And he also deposed the acting king of Scotland at the time and imprisoned him in the Tower of London. In 1297, Wallace goes into action with 30 men, burning Lanark and killing its English sheriff. And he won surprising victories over Stirling Bridge. It's actually a really fascinating battle. You should look that up sometime. And then he ravaged Northumberland, okay, so like sort of northern England, just to kind of make almost make a statement. But in 1305, Wallace is captured. He's taken to Westminster Hall, where he's indicted, condemned to death, and still refusing to swear allegiance to King Edward. That same day, he's hung, disemboweled, and quartered. It's pretty gruesome stuff, and his head placed on London Bridge. The crown of England would not put up with rebellion, as you can see. I say these things because I really want to point out like what happens to rebels. These are true stories of rebellion, and they're set against this, the kingdom that they rebel against. They're defined by the authority and how people would like look at that kingdom that they're under. Those kingdoms were being unjust. Those people were slaves. The gladiators were slaves. They wanted freedom. William Wallace, his Scottish counterparts, that was their kingdom already, and Edward came in to take it. And so you see that there's like this, that's why people get excited about those kinds of rebellions. But today's text is going to point us to the first rebellion. It continues to rage today, and we've all participated in it. We've perpetuated it. But first, I want to define rebellion. It's the definition of it is open resistance to an established government or ruler. And a rebel is a person who rises in opposition or armed resistance against an established government or ruler. And so we're going to talk about rebellion today and talk about two kingdoms. Okay, you have all the points up there. Great. I like to give my points up front, so you can just reference those as we're going through. But let's get into God's Word. We're in Colossians chapter 1, so please turn with me there. And let's all stand together as we read it. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Praise the Lord for his word. Please be seated. Lord, would you let us see and understand the meaning of this passage? May it be so much more than just knowledge, but go far beyond that to impact and change our hearts. Many of us here currently belong to you and have been transferred into this kingdom of light, but none of us have arrived, and we still need this truth. So, Heavenly Father, we ask that you give freely of your Spirit's power to change hearts in this room and claim new hearts today with your powerful and perfect word. Amen. So one of the reasons I love Colossians is it's like textbook letter in all of Scripture. Like, it's a really good example of a letter from Paul. And, you know, I think it's silly that there's even people that would argue whether or not Paul wrote this. You all have been in Romans 8. Like, as you read this, you know it's Paul by how the voice, how he speaks, what the language he's using and things like that. Really, the only difference is that he's writing to a different group of people. And when we study letters like this, it's really important for us to take into account what we know about those people. There's a few things that we can say pretty confidently. Paul did not actually go to Colossae. We don't have any evidence of that. And he speaks as though he had never been. This guy Epaphras, who is mentioned in Scripture, he's the one who founded it. He's like the church planter in Colossae. And Colossae had gone from like being this really great, important city and was like in the process of diminishing, neighbored with Laodicea and other cities that were growing in prominence. And one of the problems in the area, and our text won't necessarily approach these things directly, but one of the issues in the area was there was a lot of mixing of beliefs. There was a lot of like Jewish religion mixing with Greek belief and philosophy. And it all basically amounted to a challenge to the church that, like, we need more than Christ. And you all know that that's not what we need. We don't need any more than Christ, right? So anyway, that's kind of the context of what's going on here. But I just love these personal greetings from Paul. They're filled with joy and love for the church, which is encouraging to us, and I think is a good demonstration, too. We're talking about the bride of Christ here. He didn't have to go there and be with them in person for him to have a connection with them. I've never met any of you all before today except for Nathan and the people who've come with me, my family. But like, we have this connection together, right? And so love your sister churches. Think well of others who claim the name of Christ and bless them like Paul does. May we always think well of each other and tell the best about each other instead of feeling as though we're in competition from church to church. Paul is clearly expressing his love and thanks to the believers in Colossae, and it's based on the thing that truly connects them, and that is entirely on the foundation of their faith. They have been united under Christ. as we are in this room. In verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. He's pointing to the grace of God offered to them that they have gladly accepted. The people, the church in Colossae, certainly was a light in the place that they were in the culture and the society that they were in, as we are too. As a result of the news of faith that Paul hears from Colossians, Paul and Timothy and many others are praying fervently for them. They want them to be filled with knowledge and understanding, spiritual wisdom. You find that in verse 9. Furthermore, Paul wants them to know God. That he wants them to be there, he wants there to be results from knowing him too, by bearing fruit and pleasing the Lord through those things, in verse 10. Additionally, Paul is praying that they would have strength, endurance, and patience. Don't you feel like you need that? That's right. We all know that we all need those things. We need others to pray for them on our behalf, right? And we, of course, don't like not do that yourself. You should pray and also ask others to pray. And be willing to be someone who prays for those for others. So in many ways, you know, we've kind of like, I've jumped through the first 10 verses here, but for a reason, because like I wanted you to just have some context. So we've done a little bit of skimming, but really wanted to get into the core of this passage, which starts in verse 12. But at the same time, this sets itself as sort of a backdrop, okay? We're getting to see a picture of like what it means to be Christians and be in the kingdom. And that defines the kingdom also. But what defines the kingdom more so is the king himself. So let's look forward here into verse 12. So verse 12 through 14 says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So the way Paul writes this message to the church in Colossae, as I was preparing the message, I was like, man, I kind of wish that you would have said this first, because it'd be easier to preach it like this. And so, but I was like, well, hey, this is God's word, and it's set in that order for a reason. And so, but anyway, I did find myself just kind of like, it's almost like a spoiler, because like in many ways, these verses are so key to frame the gospel so well. I want you to see also just that, you know, the examples I used from Scotland and Rome, the rebellion, like I mentioned before, it seems noble. It's about freedom, right? It's characterized by the ugliness of the kingdoms that they were rebelling against. But that's not the case with God's kingdom. And that's where we begin to see this. I want to talk about what it means to be qualified, though. Because that really stuck out to me. Because I have felt disqualified. I have felt unqualified. I felt that just as a man not, you know, not walking with Christ previously in my life. And I felt it after following him, too. The enemy wants to disqualify you and make you feel like you're unqualified. And it feels also like he tries to do that as I prepare to be a pastor as well. But the thing that disqualified us was the rebellion. It was our submission to this domain of darkness. It was the picture of sin and living apart from God. So this him qualifying us, it implies that we had been unqualified or disqualified, and the rest of this text will kind of bring more light to that. But look at this. He transfers us. Okay, he's the one doing the work. None of us said, all right, we're leaving this domain of darkness, this kingdom of darkness business. We're out. Like, we're leaving it. Nope. You know, like, he does the work. He's making this transfer. He's freeing us from it. And in order to give us over to King Jesus. And look at this king. So we see in verse 12 that he qualifies those who are unqualified. And then on top of that, not just like wiping the slate clean, not just like breaking even, okay, we're good now, shares his inheritance. We see both of those in verse 12. In verse 13, we see that he delivers us from darkness and then transfers our citizenship to his kingdom. And in 14, offering redemption and forgiveness of sins. These three verses, fantastic news about the one true God who is ultimately the authority in the universe. He's not like other kings. He's not like Edward. He's not like the Roman emperor or any Roman emperor. And he demonstrates that through these things in those verses. Like no other king, have you ever heard of a story where a king shared his inheritance with his people? It just doesn't happen. So we see, first, what we were like before. Okay, this is why this really ties into the gospel. And I want, this is maybe just kind of like super practical. But if you get a chance to share the gospel with somebody, it's really these three things. Like what you were like before, entirely unqualified and continuing to disqualify yourself, to then encountering Jesus who transfers you from that kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of his glorious Son. And then the result of it, new citizenship and an inheritance. He did that for me. I was a sinner without hope, and I was transferred by his grace, by the blood of the cross, into his kingdom, and given, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, a robe, and you know, like given things that I had no place to own or be involved in, did nothing to deserve those things. This is the good news for people that are in our communities who are lost. So hopefully you can see that. There's three things: what you were like before, what he's done, and now what's the result. Let's go to verses 15 through 17. Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is not only God now visible to man, but he is also first in creation. And I need to be really clear with you on this part because we're Trinitarians here. It's not saying firstborn of all creation that he was created. Jesus is eternally begotten. He has no beginning. And Paul makes that clear as he continues on. He's the author of creation. He's a person in this holy Trinity who has made all things. All things. The natural world as well as other kingdoms and rulers were made through him, by him, and for him. We're reminded of man's chief end in this passage, that he's done all of these things for his glory, and that's what we're about. Trees, flowers, fish, birds, kings, governments, dominions, you, your family, and your friends, all made for his glory. And so shouldn't we live that way? And also we see that all things hold together by him. What amazing power that is that Christ continues to hold and practice today. He holds all things together. That's just beyond me to even really consider and understand. Except oftentimes I think about how minuscule of a difference it would make within our solar system if things were just further apart, planets in their orbits and things like that, and what it would do to the planets and our ecosystem, either entirely freeze over or burn up. These tiny little things that he holds in balance and maintains and keeps together. So what we see here, kind of the summary of what we've read so far, is that Christ is supreme. His supremacy is greater, better, stronger than all things. That's the definition of his supremacy. He holds more power than any earthly king you can think of. And spiritual principalities too. These kingdoms that we can't even see. That was also a topic of the day in Colossae and that region. Was just like these like mystical, hidden kingdoms and things like that. Like, Christ has dominion over those two. And he's actually the one who gives them their authority. Let's look ahead and continue to see more about Christ's supremacy in verses 18 through 20. He's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You'd be hard-pressed to find so much packed into one section here. Like, I thought about 6 or 7 different ways to preach this message. And I had to keep talking myself out of it because it is overcomplicated. But I hope that this emphasizes to you, like, when you're reading God's word, man, just stick with it for a little bit. You're going to continue to see more depth come from it as you study. Paul's getting more specific here, but not in such a small way. Like, it's not a small thing for him to be the head of the church, okay? That is representation of his kingdom on earth. And that is a big deal. And sometimes we get, like, confused on this. Like, wasn't the pastor the head of the church? Or, like, the deacon board? Or, you know, these things. No, Christ is the head, right? And then we're just his servants who serve humbly in helping lead the church. But really, the reason he brings up the church is because it's like, well, as the church, we're supposed to be the ones who look at him as supreme. That's the thing that defines us against the backdrop of a sinful world, is that he gets glory and honor from us while everyone else will not give it. We're the ones who can see his true supremacy. And get this one, verse 18, he is the beginning. That is a huge statement to make. He wasn't just in the beginning, he is the beginning. And then, I mean, just some of these statements about Jesus that Paul uses, like him being the beginning or the firstborn from the dead. Well, that just doesn't even make sense. The firstborn from the dead, that sounds like a contradiction, you know? But not in God's kingdom and not with our king. We're going to get more to that part here shortly. And then we also see that the fullness of God was pleased to dwell within him. So we see that Jesus is not just a man, he is fully God also. And through the blood of Jesus, all things are reconciled to him. And it doesn't matter if it's something on earth or in heaven, all of it would be reconciled to him. I want you to take note of just a few things in this passage too. There's some connections between verse 15 and 18. We see firstborn of all creation, and then what seems to be on the opposite side, firstborn from the dead. If you look at 15 and 19 next to each other, you see the fullness of God and also the image of the invisible God. And then again, and this is my favorite, 16 and 20, he makes all things. By him all things are created. And then in 20, through him to reconcile all things to himself. So not only did the firstborn of creation make us, but then he redeemed us. Like, that's a lot of work. Imagine putting yourself in a situation like that, where like you had to make something and then remake it again. I work in a factory. We make things, and if we make it bad and we have to remake it, guess what? Just about all the same amount of work that went into making it the first time went into remaking it again. And that's really frustrating just from a human standpoint, right? But our God, full of grace and love and mercy for his people, makes us and then restores us, and at no small sacrifice. The thing that just really kind of just amps this up is in verse 21 and 22, where we see that, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Wow, that sounds like the definition of rebels. "He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." That's incredible. Have you ever heard of a rebel or a traitor who became loyal to what or who they were fighting against? I have thought about this as I prepared the sermon. I couldn't come up with anything. I tried to do some Google searches, couldn't find anything. And maybe you can think of something, but either way, it's certainly not a common thing to have been a rebel and then totally turn loyal to whatever you were fighting against. But we see that here. Rebels and traitors don't get that kind of love or compassion or mercy or grace in other contexts. They die. Rebels and traitors pay for their penalties. And they pay for it hard. This is why Jesus being firstborn from the dead is such an important part of this. Rebels and traitors are capital criminals and deserve death according to any sovereign government. William Wallace was hung, drawn, and quartered. Spartacus and his fellow gladiators crucified publicly. But here in verses 21 and 22, we see rebels hostile to the authority of God changed entirely. Their minds and hearts changed, no longer living in treachery and opposition, but now reconciled, and they did nothing to do that. They're presented holy and blameless, above reproach. Have you ever thought about yourself as above reproach? Like, you have nothing against you, you've never done anything wrong. The New Living Translation translates it this, and I thought this was an interesting way to look at it. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. This is absurd, though. Like, I know, we know the end of the story, right? And so it makes sense to us. But like, imagine reading this for the first time. Like, what? Where's the justice? We were hostile in mind, or these people were hostile in mind and doing evil. There's no downplaying that. They were the total opposite of a perfect, flawless, incorruptible king. And everything that we stood for before knowing Christ was against his holy and perfect kingdom. Rebels must pay for their atrocities. And who's going to bring them to justice and not allow their war crimes to go forgotten and unpunished? You wouldn't put up with that if you were a king and some people were acting that way in your kingdom. Or maybe you've said that in your household, not in my house. But wait. Someone did pay for these lawless acts. And it was the king himself. No one else did it. Our king, whipped, beaten, mocked, crucified, and pierced. Verse 22 says that he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. I don't deserve this. Look, if I could give you a picture of my testimony, if I had time for that, I would love to tell you. But let me just summarize it by saying that I sat at a banquet for traitors. I was seated between a thief and a liar and a murderer, and my rebellion has been the same as all of mankind, and it should be penalized somehow. Aren't I as deserving of execution as anyone else who's rebelled against a kingdom? But my crimes were against a holy kingdom and a king who has done nothing but love me. Reconciliation at the king's expense and a full pardon, because the king himself bore the full weight of my sin, every bit that I deserved. I could have been crucified on a public path so everyone would look at me and be like, don't do what he did. But Christ did that. He became sin who knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became it on the cross. It boggles my mind sometimes when I still am reminded of what he's done for me. But folks, this is good news. It paints the picture of how detestable sin is, absolutely, right? It's ugly without excuse. It's an intolerable act in a perfect kingdom. But here we have a supreme Jesus who brings hope to the situation. Rebels who wanted nothing to do with him now inherit this perfect kingdom. It's a total transformation. Praise the Lord for that. And now, Paul goes on to say, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. If you stay the course, keep the faith, finish the race, and do not depart from this good news, that you're made right again, then you'll be presented holy, blameless, without fault, to stand before the Father, and presented by King Jesus himself. I hope that you find that assurance because you've made that decision and that you realize that you didn't do anything to get there. You're just literally accepting the gift. You're just literally accepting the fact that he's the one who transferred and reconciled you. There's got to be some way that we can respond to this, to such an amazing gift. We need to submit ourselves to him and live every day in this truth. It's not a one-time kind of deal, okay? Like, you don't just, like, accept Christ and then, like, and then just keep doing everything that you did before. That's not a kingdom transfer. That's just like giving lip service and just living the way that you lived previously. Like, you're still a rebel. You've not been made a loyalist yet. So the biggest question comes down to, well, of course, if you haven't chosen to follow Jesus and accept his kingdom transfer, then that, of course, is one thing. But if you are a believer, you know, like, we still have a daily thing to consider each day. Which kingdom will you serve? Will you kind of limelight as a rebel again today? You know, when something comes up that's difficult, are you going to go back to the old things that made you feel better for a while? I have to ask myself that question. Will you seek to serve yourself in selfish desires, thinking that you're building up your own kingdom? It's really just a false kingdom. It's not real. Your kingdom's not real. You're just actually serving a kingdom of darkness. Or will you serve the righteous king who gave himself? He emptied himself of life and beat death for your sake and his own glory. His kingdom is perfect and true. It's not a ripoff. It's not a fake. It lasts forever. So you see, the 4 points, hopefully you've seen them play out here. First, that Jesus is supreme over all things. All things. The list would just go on if we tried to write them out. But he's supreme over them because he made them. His character is perfect. His being undiminished. His glory unmatched. This is our King Jesus. And two, in our rebellion, we submitted ourselves to a kingdom of darkness. That's something that we can own. You may not have done anything to deserve being transferred out of it and receiving the reconciliation, but you certainly did everything on the other side. So did I. We submitted ourselves to that kingdom of darkness. But he reconciled us by his own blood through his unsurpassed mercy, transferring us back into his kingdom. And now, the result, we are blameless and have an eternal inheritance that cannot be taken away. God is supreme over all things. He is supremely capable of reconciling rebels to himself. For those of you who are in Christ, verse 23 is our application. Paul says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. In other words, don't shift. Don't take another path. Continue on the path he set you on. Don't depart from the gospel. That's what that is practically. I had a reminder of the gospel this week at work in a Bible study, and it was so refreshing, and I needed it so much. But there's days where we don't think we need it, but you do. So put things in place to remind yourself. Surround yourself with people. Not that you're not around the world too, because you need to be around them so that you can be a light to them. But put people in your life that you're accountable to who can remind you of this gospel truth. And for those who don't know Christ, I don't know who they are. And if there's no one here, you certainly know people who are not. Verse 21 says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Basically, what this breaks down to is that for anyone who doesn't know Christ, they need to know that they've been trying to build up their own kingdom, and it's not real. Instead, they've been serving the kingdom of darkness, and that kingdom steals, kills, and destroys. And when you realize that, it changes things, because not a lot of people would say, "Oh yeah, I want to be a part of that kind of kingdom that kills and steals and destroys." But also realizing that they live in unjustified rebellion with no one to reconcile them. It's a terrible place to be. But to accept the gift of Christ, his sacrifice for you, his blood he uses to offer to pay your entire debt, not leaving anything behind, no crumb, no minute piece of debt left, the entirety of it. Like your home mortgage being totally paid for. No payments left. Submitting to a king like that, you could live blameless like us. And I'm not perfect. I still sin. I still make mistakes. But yet, I live blameless because I'm his. And I have an inheritance. We have an inheritance of a limitless kingdom. And that could be anyone's who hasn't chosen Christ up to this point. I'm so thankful for this truth. Praising God for his word. Because it is refreshing and limitless in depth. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we worship you and give you honor for who you are, your amazing and perfect attributes. You're our creator. You're eternal. You're full of grace and mercy and abounding in love. Thank you for this passage and the entirety of your word. It's given hope to countless people and been powerful in transferring many out of this dark kingdom. Lord, thank you for rescuing me out of it. Lord, I pray that this message, your word, really infect people's hearts to help them to see, Lord, that you would draw those who don't know you to you. Lord, that we would, as your people, take a lesson like this and go and share with those that we know who are living in that darkness. We pray you would reveal this truth to them. Help them to see that your kingdom is only one worth serving. It's the only one worth serving and deserving of our full allegiance. Holy Spirit, compel anyone who's heard this message to put behind their old life and depart from the kingdom of darkness. Lord, that any one of us who is yours can repent today of anything that's unconfessed. And that we just continue to give our lives to you. We trust you with people's hearts and thank you that it is your power that saves. We pray these things in the mighty, precious, worthy King's name, Jesus. Amen.